Amen. Let's pray and go into God's Word together this morning. Father, would you ask that you would come and open up the Scriptures to us, that your Spirit would illuminate the Word into our hearts, that we might see you clearly, know you, and trust you deeply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how would I introduce Jesus to people who have never heard of him before, who have never known him before? I kind of hope that you've asked yourself this question and given it some thought, since that is what we're called to do, evangelize. But if you were to write out an introduction, okay, you were going to write an introduction, a concise opening to explain to people who Jesus is, what would you focus on? What would you want people to know about or see in Jesus? I want that question to kind of be in the background this morning as we're working through the Scriptures. See, this is our third week in a series that we're calling Christmas in the Gospels. And really what we're looking at is how the different Gospel writers introduced Jesus. How they opened up and wanted the people that were going to be reading their account, what they wanted those people to be thinking about Jesus right from the get-go. A couple weeks ago, Jim opened with a look at John's gospel, which was theologically rich. In some ways, you could say it was a top-down gospel opening. The Word, that is the Word who was in the beginning, the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and that very same Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Pretty amazing passage. Last week, we looked at Matthew's opening, a genealogy, a record of how Jesus is the Davidic king, how he is the rightful heir of the throne of David and the seed of Abraham. This morning, we're going to see a different approach. Mark, unlike Matthew and unlike Luke, does not concern himself with Jesus' birth at all. He actually skips right over to the public ministry of Jesus. That's not exactly true. See, he gives us a prologue to introduce the public ministry of Jesus as well. In his prologue, he gives to us the identity and the mission of Jesus, but he does it through a narration, through really his telling of the story of Jesus, allowing the reader, and hopefully you and me as we read it together today, an intentional dissonance. There's an intentional tension, an intentional confusion about this Jesus. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first 13 verses. Mark chapter 1, please open your Bibles together. I know there are Bibles all around the sanctuary. I invite you to grab one and keep it open to Mark chapter 1, because we're going to work our way through, and I think it'll be good for you to keep your text open there. We're going to read the entire passage, and then I'm going to try to unpack what Mark is doing in his narrative, and then we're going to pull out some key and glorious truths that Mark is trying to highlight. So narrative and then significance. Take a look at Mark 1, starting at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Amen? It's always a good word to read God's word together. But I want you to start, we want to start with the narration, kind of the story, the narrative that, Mark is telling us. Look at verse 1, because here we see a new beginning. It's intriguing, I don't know if any of you have done this, but to read a little bit about what is said of Emperor Octavian, maybe better known as Caesar Augustus. If you've ever studied that history, there is a very rich history and fascinating background to Caesar Augustus. But I want you to know that within a decade prior to the birth of Jesus, after Augustus had led Rome as their first emperor, and he brought them into a time that they considered a time of peace and prosperity known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, his birthday was declared, at least in one inscription that we have, to be, quote, "the beginning of the gospel for the world." The good news. Caesar Augustus' birth was gospel, good news, the good news of the Roman peace. Not only that, but because Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, he became known at the time as Son of God. Some believing that he was in fact the son of Apollo, the god himself. As a matter of fact, after that time, the emperors of Rome, many of them, took on the title Divi Filius, Son of God. Now here's the thing. Many scholars believe that Mark is being written specifically to a Roman audience. I believe they're right. Emperor worship was a real thing. Caesar is Lord was a real saying. And now along comes Mark, wanting to introduce Jesus to a Roman audience. And well, it's almost like he was writing for Twitter today. He drops a bomb in 280 characters or less. Okay? It's a tweet that would rock the world. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Make no mistake about who Jesus is, Mark says. I will not mince words. He's not going to wait to develop a theme. He lays it all out right from the outset. You've heard of the gospel of Augustus? Well, let me tell you. The good news, the history-changing, glorious news, not of Augustus, but of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Implying that the peace Jesus brings is so far greater than Pax Romana, it cannot be compared. Whatever Mark's about to explain, whatever he's going to tell them, it is all seen from this perspective, from this point on. It has to be kept in mind. Everything else they're going to read in the next 16 chapters, Jesus Christ is Son of God. And he will explain it in those chapters. And then Mark gets right to work. If there is good news, if there is a gospel, guess what? There's a herald who's going to declare that good news, who's going to announce that good news. Enter John. Look at verses 2 and 3. Here we see a big promise that's going to be declared. Mark goes right to the scriptures and the promises of God to his people. This is both to explain the role that John is playing, but far more importantly, the herald is heralding something important. What Mark is going to do is he's going to disclose the identity of Jesus. He tells us that he's quoting Isaiah the prophet, which the second part of the quote, in fact, is. But the first part seems to come instead from another prophet, Malachi. Now, this kind of bringing together multiple texts was not uncommon. It was an accepted way of doing things. There's no question here of Mark making an error. In fact, the two quotes he intentionally brings together, they're meant to direct the thoughts of those who are aware of these passages. This is what's on Mark's mind about John and Jesus. See, the background to this is Malachi 3:1. Here's what it says. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The messenger in Malachi is coming to prepare the way for Yahweh to come to his people who had been betraying him and dishonoring him and going after all sorts of other gods. He's going to come back, he says, and he's going to refine his people who had been unfaithful. And then he says, and now your offerings will be acceptable again. Prepare the way of the Lord himself. Isaiah 40, verse 3, it's more familiar probably to us, but it says, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 5 of Isaiah 40 continues, and we're told this, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The context of that passage is the Lord, again, offering comfort to his people, saying that they are going to be saved and rescued, in fact, rescued from their own sins, because the Lord is making clear there that he will forgive them. But notice that it's the Lord is going to do this work by coming to them in the wilderness. A very common theme in the Old Testament, by the way, the wilderness was a place of renewal, a place of rebirth. The scriptures told of a day that was coming, a very important day, an epoch-changing day. But a messenger would come first and herald it, and Yahweh would follow. Look at verse 4. John appears. What's he doing? Baptizing. Where? In the wilderness. What's it about? Repentance. Forgiveness. It's different than the baptism the people knew at the time before. It's a message that is calling the people of God to exactly what Malachi said, exactly what Isaiah said, turn away from your false ways and seek the Lord. After a few hundreds of years of silence, no prophet speaking to the people of God, suddenly John bursts on the scene with a very familiar message. Turn back. Repent. Notice verse 5. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem are going out to the wilderness. All of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, who are we talking about? We're talking about the priests. We're talking about the Pharisees. We're talking about the scribes and the people. And they're all going out because they want to be baptized by one like a prophet. You have to stop and consider what's going on here, beloved. They're leaving the holy city, and they're going into the wilderness. It's in the wilderness that they are finding the theme of redemption. It's the opposite of what they would have expected. Jerusalem, the holy city, Zion, everything should go to Jerusalem, not come out of Jerusalem, unless there's something going on in Jerusalem that's a problem. They all go out and are baptized. Again, the wilderness was where the people of God were after they were rescued, what? Out of Egypt. It's fascinating. In Hosea's prophecy, we read this very captivating line. After a whole explanation of Israel's infidelity and their sinfulness and the fact that they're basically committing adultery against Yahweh, all of a sudden, with no kind of introduction, we wouldn't expect it to show up, but all of a sudden, here's what we read from God. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There's something about the wilderness, a place of renewal, a place where God is going to meet his people who have disobeyed and dishonored him. But he loves them, and he'll speak tenderly and allure them out. John's ministry is what? He's in the wilderness doing what? Playing the role of the prophet. If you look at the way he dresses, it reminds us of Elijah the prophet. We read in 2 Kings 1:8 about Elijah. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. I think that's where John learned his fashion sense, okay? Now get this. The last paragraph of the last book of our Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, Here's what it says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. There was an expectation in Israel that Elijah would come, and Elijah would be the preparation for the coming of Messiah, for the coming of God's salvation. Elijah was associated with the coming of Messiah, but also the coming of Yahweh himself. In fact, because Elijah was taken up and never reported to have died, right? You know the scene. He's taken up into the heavens. There was an expectation and anticipation that he would return before the day of the Lord, even to announce it. It's hard to miss what Mark is trying to tell us here about John. But there's more, because we get a sense of what John is teaching too. He's pointing away from himself to another, to the coming one. This coming one is so great that John explains, I am not worthy to even stoop down and untie his sandals. Wow. What does that mean? Well, it's like saying, I'm not worthy to even get down on my knees and kiss his feet. See, even Jewish servants were not expected to stoop down as low as to untie their master's sandals. It was beneath even a slave, at least a Jewish slave. That's what their law says. That's what their writings say. You are not even a slave is not so low as to go and untie the sandals of his master. Here's what John is saying. Guess what? Compared to this coming one, I am lower than the lowest slave. It is not that I would not untie his sandals. It's that I am not worthy to do so. Now get this picture though. We're talking about a man who is a prophet in the image of Elijah, and all of Jerusalem and all of Judea are coming out to this guy to be baptized. And he is saying to them, as they're coming to him, there is one who is coming who is so far greater, so far superior to me, than it would be my greatest honor to untie his sandals. But there's more. The coming one is so great that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He will have the authority and the power to pour out the very Spirit of God on his people. I won't get into all the key passages in the scriptures, but you need to know this. The only one who has the power to dispense the Spirit of God is God himself. There is no question. So the reader is ready at this point. Show us the Son of God. Show us this mighty one. Show us this one who is to come. Show us the one who has the power to pour out the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 9. A man from a small town. What? Man, look at the contrast here. We get this expectation in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, I don't know if you all remember the movie Aladdin, but there's a scene. The genie is explaining things to Aladdin. Aladdin's asking him about, you know, why he's asking him to set him free and all those things. And he says this line, phenomenal cosmic power, itty bitty living space. You guys remember that scene? Now, that's really bad theology, probably. I shouldn't compare the genie to Jesus and the hypostatic union or anything like that, but that's not the point. There's an impression that the reader gets. There's this dissonance, this confusion, attention even. What's going on? I thought we're waiting for this great and glorious coming one, but it's just this man. And not only is it just this man, but it's a guy from Nazareth. Remember Nathaniel's comment? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Apparently, your greatest good, Nathaniel. Is this really the coming one? But Mark continues. He's no ordinary man, verses 10 through 11. Notice what happens. Jesus is baptized by John. And then we're told what? Heaven opens. In fact, the way Mark puts it is very different than Matthew and Luke. He says that the heavens are torn. Looks like what Isaiah says, I think it's in chapter 64. But the heavens are torn open and the Spirit descends upon this man like a dove. And a voice that is without a doubt the voice of God himself speaks. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Wow. Reminds us of the language of Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Now step back with me and take a look at verse 5 again, would you? Notice the contrast between verses 5 and 9. All of Judea and Jerusalem are coming out, and they come out to be baptized by John in the Jordan, and nothing. No reaction from heaven. One Jesus from Nazareth, a small and insignificant city from the north, from Galilee of the Gentiles. He comes and is baptized, and the heavens open and declare he is the Son. There's a contrast, but there's also a connection. See, they confess their sins and are baptized. Jesus has no sins to confess, but he is baptized. And heaven confesses his identity. Not only is his identity confessed, but his righteousness affirmed by heaven. In this Jesus of Nazareth, the Father is well pleased. He's the Son. And for those who know the Old Testament scriptures, this would have been clear. There's something more going on here because Exodus 4, 22 and 23 say this, "Thus says the Lord, Israel, my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." What was Moses trying to say to Pharaoh? Let my people go. Why? So they can serve me and do what I have called them to do and be what I have called them to be. Did they do that? In the wilderness? Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my what? My son. Israel was called the son. But did they do what they were called to? Did they act like the Son? Jesus here is called the Son. What's next will make Mark's point even clearer. Jesus here is true Israel. Verses 12 and 13, the Son's going to get to work. The Spirit that descended upon him, the Spirit that he will baptize others with, forces him out, we're told, drove him out, it's a powerful word, into the wilderness. There's work to be done. What's going on in the wilderness? Well, he's in the wilderness just like Israel was. For 40 days, reminiscent of the 40 years of Israel's wandering. But the similarity continues. What's going on in the wilderness for Jesus? He's being tempted by Satan. Just like the people of God in the wilderness, after being rescued, were tempted. But there's one difference. This time, the Son does not give into temptation. This time, the Son obeys. That's why the Son of God came as a man. Because Adam first, and then Israel as a nation, failed to obey. And they gave in to the enemy's temptations. What a picture Mark has painted. Explaining to us the meaning of Christmas, the coming of Christ. First, a picture of a new beginning and news of cosmic proportions. No, Augustus, you are not the Son of God. And the good news of the Roman peace is not the good news. The promised one is coming. And he will be greater than we could ever imagine. He will dispense the Spirit and bring salvation. Next, a picture of a man from an insignificant village, baptized and identified as the Son. The Son who is sent out to face the temptations of the evil one who had been victorious against previous sons and daughters, but not anymore. Although Mark leaves his narrative open here, in fact, we're not actually told that Jesus defeats finally temptation. We're invited instead to read further and see how this great man, the Son of God, actually does his work. But I want us to take it all in. Step back and take it all in. What does Mark want us to know as he introduces Jesus to us? What is it that stands out to Mark that he believes people must see about the Savior? How does he want to tell people about this glorious Savior, Messiah. First, Jesus is a new beginning. Something changed with the coming of Jesus. In fact, everything changed. Jesus is not like any other man nor any other prophet. He is the Son of God. He comes with power to do something glorious, to pour out the Spirit, to baptize with the Spirit. In other words, he's the one that comes with the power that Ezekiel talked about to remove our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. He has the power to cleanse finally, unlike the law of God, unlike the death of bulls and goats and the blood that was shed through that system. That system was pointing to him. He came to redeem. It's not about Rome. It's not about an earthly kingdom. It's about the hearts of men and women in desperate need of new birth. It's about our sinful and fallen hearts turned inward, dead. Our second thing that we see here, Jesus is glorious God. He's also truly man. There's something extremely powerful in the way Mark lays this out. But it reminds me of something Paul wrote later on in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Beloved, the difference between the genie who had all that cosmic power but in an itty-bitty space, whatever it was, and Christ Jesus, he didn't have to be in the itty-bitty space. Jesus didn't have to come and take on flesh. You see the humility of our Savior? He is a God who took on human nature and lived in this humiliation, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But it's more than humility. It's love. Jesus took on flesh so that he could be tempted, so he could suffer, so he could obey, so he could die, so he could rise again, so we could too. We emphasize that Jesus came to do what Adam and Israel before him failed to do, and what we failed to do. This is true. There's something essential to Christmas that we miss if we don't realize just how far short we fall of the glory of God. We miss Christmas if we miss our need for the Christ who came. But there's something else that we have to emphasize too, and it's this. Jesus did all of this willingly. He did it for his people, knowing that what he would have to endure was awful, knowing what he would have to go through. But he did it because of his great love. In fact, the Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God in eternity past, had a plan. In his fullness, he loves us, and Christmas is a result of that love and grace and plan. That love led to his mission, a mission of deepest humiliation, which would lead to the greatest exaltation, and all for us, for those who would believe. Here's our third thing that we see. Jesus came to fulfill the covenant on behalf of his people. He is the second Adam. He is the true Israel. And only if we are in him by faith do we receive the benefits of his work. He did what we could not do. He did what Israel could not do. He did what Adam could not do. If we are in him by faith, we receive all the benefits of his work because we receive him. He is the good news. If we receive him, we receive his obedience as our own. If we receive him, we receive one who has faced temptation like we've never felt before. He understands, he can sympathize, but he has never failed. And so we're safe in him. If we receive him, we receive his Spirit. If we receive him, then we are in him. And because we are in him, we receive the full weight of the statement the Father made. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Can you imagine? a sinner like me, a child of the living God, because of the Son of God? Can you imagine even me with my mess standing before the judgment seat of the Father? Well done, good and faithful servant. You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. But do you know my heart? Do you know my sin? Do you know my mess? Well, Merry Christmas, the greatest gift of all. You see, he had to come as a man to do what we have failed miserably at doing. Mark opens his gospel by revealing both the identity and the mission of Jesus through the way he tells the story. He wants us to see Jesus as Son of God, who came as a man, so that humankind can become children of God. He wants us to see Jesus, who came as a man, to do what we as humans were meant to do but did not and could not. He wants us to follow this God-man, to trust him, and to see how everything he did for us and our salvation. Merry Christmas, indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we look at a passage like this, and there's so much more to look at. We see how Mark wants to introduce you, Lord Jesus, to us. We think about the component parts that Mark has just laid out for us, and of course, a whole gospel that follows. But there is a tension here. God who became man. But why? So that men and women could become children of God. Lord, when we understand that what you did is not come and make it possible for us now to earn our own righteousness and now fulfill the covenant on our own. No, you came to do it all in our place. We, in you, are safe because you came and did this glorious work. Help us to hold tightly to that truth, to trust it, to know it, to believe it, to declare it, to understand the grace of God that Christmas tells us each and every time we celebrate it. You are worthy, Lord, of all adoration and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.